let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers will God judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. We mustn't think that Hebrews chapter 13 is a miscellaneous collection of exhortations. We shall see, I think, as we outline the passage very simply, and as we discuss it together, that some very important and relevant themes reappear in Hebrews chapter 13 with the most practical emphasis. We've observed in our Bible readings this weekend thus far that the danger which confronted the believers to whom the epistle is addressed was the danger of reverting to the old national religion, the danger of returning to Judaism. And a number of warning passages are located in the epistle, setting out the solemn implications if such a course was pursued. Now that theme, of course, is to be seen again in Hebrews chapter 13, but with a slightly different emphasis. The emphasis heretofore has been, don't turn back. Now, positively, the writer says, leave it all behind. See where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Observe where the nation of Israel has put him, and he's still there. And if you wish to have the Lord Jesus, you cannot have Judaism as well, for they have put him outside the camp. So that the familiar theme, very important theme to the first readers of the epistle, is brought before us again. That is, the nature of their relationship with the old religion is discussed for the final time in the epistle in this chapter. And then, of course, one of the great matters that the writer has discussed in the body of the epistle is the nature of the new covenant. As we shall see later on, it is called a better covenant, it is called the new covenant, it is called the second covenant, and here it's called the everlasting or the eternal covenant. And the writer lays before us some information which he does not lay before us elsewhere in the epistle. He says the proof of that covenant, the proof of its existence, the proof that God has accepted the basis of that covenant is seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thus you will have noticed the words, beautiful words, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So that the ratification of the everlasting covenant is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As I think possibly some of you know, I am employed in London by a shipping company. I'm not on the active side of shipping, but our vessels at one time used to negotiate the Manchester Ship Canal. And in the course of doing so, on voyage to the port of Manchester, used to knock bits and pieces of wharves and docks and so on route. And I used to have to pay the bill for the Manchester Ship Canal Company for the damage done by the company ships. And in the process of time, in would come a receipt from the Manchester Ship Canal Company in full and final settlement of damage done by MV Khuzestan or Nigaristan, or whatever the vessel's name was, to the property of the company. And that receipt was full and final settlement. No further claim had to be made. The matter was settled. God has given, if you will, full and final receipt that the great work of his blessed Son is the basis of the eternal covenant and has done so in that he has brought him again from death. In the language of the Apostle Paul, he was delivered for our offences, he was raised because of, better rendering, because of our justification. Now I make these introductory remarks in order to demonstrate that we have not then a miscellaneous collection of odds and ends at the end of the epistle to the Hebrews. Great themes of the epistle reappear with different emphasis and, as we shall see, with very practical emphasis too. Now as to the division of the chapter, I'm going to submit that we divide it into three sections. Possibly then we shall have our cold drink, and did you notice the English expression? Biscuit. Somewhere possibly through the middle section. Although I understand the biscuit in Canada means what we call a scot. But however, verses 1 to 7. Over verses 1 to 7, I'm going to place the title, Serving Him Acceptably. Say to me, why do you say that? Do you notice how Hebrews chapter 12 concludes? Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. And I like to think in my simplistic English mind that perhaps illustrations of how we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear occur in the seven verses of the following chapter. I'd like us to note four things. First of all, there is fellowship with the brethren. Then there is faithfulness in marriage. Then there is freedom from covetousness. Then there is following godly leaders. So that in the first seven verses, we have four ways in which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Fellowship with the brethren, verses 1 to 3. Faithfulness in marriage, verse 4. Freedom from covetousness, verses 5 and 6. And following godly teachers, in verse 7. So then, simply, in my mind, I place over those first seven verses, serving God acceptably. And then from verse 8 down to verse 17, my chapter divisions are rather elastic, and not exact, but purely for the purposes of giving us a skeleton this afternoon, from verses 8 to 17, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. You can imagine the conversation, can't you? Can't you? Here are the Jews talking to the Christians. Why, they're saying, we have an altar. You Christians haven't. Or, says the writer, we have a city. You Christians haven't. Or, says the writer, we have sacrifices. You Christians haven't. Or, says the writer, we have. And so, once again, old themes from the epistle resurface. That is the absolute superiority of all that Christ makes good to those who trust in him. Better things are emphasized once again. But will you notice, says the writer, where he is? And a striking analogy is drawn between the sacrifice that was offered on the Day of Atonement. The priest had no part in that sacrifice. See this from Leviticus 6 later on. They had no part, they ate no part of the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. It was all burnt outside the camp. The writer draws very simple but very precious conclusion from that, and observes that what the priest could not do, that is feed on the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, we can. Lord Jesus is our spiritual nourishment. But that sacrifice was burnt outside the camp, that is in the place which was totally outside society and fellowship. It was the unclean place, the despised place. And says the writer, that's where the Lord Jesus was put. Through the gate of the city they led him still, bearing his cross, till they came to the summit of Calvary's Hill, bearing his cross. They led him forth to the place of a skull. Ah, says the writer, that's where Judaistic society put him, and that's where you'll find him still. He's still outside the camp. And therefore you cannot have Judaism and Christ. Because Christ isn't found in Judaism, they put him outside the camp. So then, first of all, verses 1 to 7, we're going to think of serving him acceptably. And then verses 8 to 17, we're going to think of bearing his reproach. Then in verses 18 to 25, I put a little title over that, which is certainly not comprehensive, praying for his help. And we'll notice that there is prayer for the writer, and there is prayer for the readers. We should think of the fact that the last few verses, 18 to 25, mention matters of intercession, exhortation, information, and salutation. Intercession for the writer, intercession for the readers, exhortation to heed the exhortation of the few words that is written to them. We must think of the few words. Why a few words? 13 chapters? You wouldn't call that a few words, would you? Paul says a few words. And then we think of information. No, you're not there, brother Timothy is set at liberty. And then we think of salutation. And why the spiritual guide singled out for salutation? What is that? Are they some priestly caste? Are they some inner circle? Are they on some pedestal? Why does the apostle salute them? Does he, apostle, therefore leaking out who he thinks great in this world? But why does the writer salute them particularly? You've got to answer that question. So then here are the three subdivisions of our chapter, serving him acceptably, bearing his reproach, and praying for help. Now what we'll do now is just to go through in an orderly fashion until we come to that particular part in the meeting when we have our poetry.
The opening verse, brother, seems to be somewhat of an abrupt beginning, doesn't it? That love, brotherly love, or love of the brethren, continues. Does that not suggest that it was already in existence?
Yes, I think this is very true, and I would put that, Brother Wilson has said, is it not already in continuance, in existence, and I would put that, of course, in the same bracket as Paul's injunction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But as touching brotherly love, brethren, and it's the same word, Philadelphos, brothers use the word love of the brethren, as touching brotherly love, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for indeed ye do it unto all the brethren which were all Macedonia, but I beseech you, he says, to increase yet more and more. So the writer says, let brotherly love continue. Now there's a special emphasis upon brotherly love here, and that is of course that these Hebrew believers were being persecuted, cast out of society, ostracized. There was every possibility that they would turn up with bleeding backs, having had their goods confiscated, their homes destroyed, their families scattered. Now the writer says, let brotherly love continue. There was a great necessity for the development and the maintenance and the expansion of brotherly love in view of the pressures being brought to bear upon these
people. It would seem that we have there the thought of love in the family. And then when we come to verse 2, we have love for visitors in the family.
Yes, I think that's very helpful. May we just observe that this word is Philadelphus. Of course, Phileo is the word for, one of the Greek words for love. And as our brother Mr. Wilson has pointed out, it comes out again, philoxenia, love of strangers, comes out later in a negative form that we'll deal with when we come there so far as love of silver is concerned. The idea behind covetousness. Remember of course that in the second chapter of the epistle, the Bible says beautifully, he's not ashamed to cause brethren. Notice what our good brother said. He said, this is a family thing. This is something that operates in the family. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Think again of Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Be ye kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In the language of the Apostle Peter, we've been begotten again unto unfeigned love of the brethren. It's the same underlying Greek word, indicating, as our good brother so helpfully reminded us, that it is something connected with the family.
Considering what you have already said concerning the background of possible persecution, and many of them had to take the spoiling of their goods, we see this as partially in the way that there would be strangers, there would be those in need of being shown hospitality.
I think that's absolutely right. And I do feel that this is the burden of this section, which our brother Doug Reed has reminded us of very helpfully. This is the burden of the section. There will be believers needing hospitality, needing sympathy, as we shall see later on, needing a great deal of help. Let's remember that life in the first century for Jewish believers was very, very precarious. And of course still is. We had in London a brother by the name of Dr. Goldstein, who wrote a book called All the Doors Were Opened. And he was a child in a strictly Orthodox Jewish family. And when Dr. Goldstein, although he wasn't Dr. Goldstein in those days, when our brother received Christ as his saviour, he was thrown out into the street. Thrown out into the street. All the need for the hospitality and the kindness and the fellowship to which our brother, Mr. Doug Reed, has drawn our attention. I believe that's absolutely right.
Really, stranger lovers.
The word is, yes, that's right, that's the basic idea, Brother Funston here. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. The idea is, of strangers, is love of strangers. It's the idea of hospitality, love of strangers. That's the basic underlying word. Yes, thank you.
Appreciate your help in connecting this chapter with the list and what has gone before. I appreciate the fact that serving God, we have achieved the kingdom in serving God. And you link these first verses that we have. This is how we can serve God. I was just wondering, in the previous chapter, whereby we may have faith to serve God separately. That's the Godward side. And now here we come to this chapter, how we can do Marvelous.
Yes, I think that's very good. And we need to remember, of course, all service for the saints is Godward as well. And you've emphasized those two things very helpfully. Now, the love of the brethren here is emphasized, of course, in three ways. Now, our brother, Mr. Wilson, observed the fact that let brotherly love continue means that it is in existence already. It hasn't to be generated. Let's remember that. The love of believer for believers is one of the features of the new birth. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost and is given unto us. And when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, ye have taught of God to love one another, I believe that the teaching has the implication that it is implicit in the new birth. It is the manifestation of that new nature. It is an integral part of the new nature which is ours in Christ. You've taught of God to love one another. But now says the writer three things. Number one, it must continue. Number two, that love must be demonstrated in hospitality. And number three, it must be sympathetic. I wonder if we can think about the first of these again. That means our love for one another must not be disturbed. It must not be, in any sense, be allowed to diminish. We mustn't be marked by bitter ending and strife. You say to me, but many of the Lord's servants don't walk according to the word of God. Many of the Lord's people don't see the truth of Holy Scripture and don't follow the pattern things. Does that mean to say, therefore, that we should sink all our principles? That we should compromise in the great cause of Christian affection and brotherly love? My dear brethren, that's never, of course, taught in the Word of God. We can only walk with those who are walking according to the pattern of the Word of God, and I trust that we ourselves are doing just that. Not just pleased as an outward shell, but with inward conviction. You know, there are many assemblies doing the right thing today, but they haven't a clue why they're doing it. And this is why sometimes assemblies change their faces so quickly, disturbingly quickly. We've always done it this way. The brethren have always said we must do it that way. And no one has got any convictions forced on the anvil of the Word of God. Now I do want to enter a very strong plea. It may not be true in Vancouver. I'm a stranger here within a foreign land. But it's absolutely true where I come from. Assemblies which have stuck to the pattern for years and years and suddenly change their character. Why is that? Because the brethren, the brothers and sisters in fellowship have done the right thing, but they have no conviction to that. Now what I want to say is this. What should be my attitude to fellow believers who meet in ways which are not in keeping with the Word of God, who meet in ways which we do not discover in Holy Scripture? May I say this, brethren, we may not walk with them. We cannot walk with them. But I believe there should be always in our heart the love for all the people of God. May I say this? Let's be very careful as assemblies of God's people that we do not project ourselves as people who are spiritually proud. If you say to people, we are right and you are wrong, they start to look at you. If you say now, my dear brother, my dear sister, this is what the Bible says, let's have a look at it together. Their attention is drawn not to you, but to the Scriptures. We don't want other Christians looking at us. We want other Christians looking at the Bible. We don't want them to draw their convictions from us. We want their convictions to be founded by the Word of God. And what I'm saying is, here are dear fellow saints, countless millions of them, not meeting as we do, what to God them do. But I believe, dear fellow saints, because they are the Lord's people, there should be in our heart a love for them. Their brotherly love continues. Not only with those which agree with us, but those which don't agree with us. Now please understand, I am not saying we should get together with them. I'm not saying we should imitate them. I'm not saying we should compromise one iota of the Word of God. I know you understand what I'm saying. But God deliver us from a cold, hard, censorious spirit. Let brotherly love continue. Now may I illustrate this today. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, assembly discipline was enjoined. And they were to put away the wicked person from them. They were slow to put away the wicked party in 1 Corinthians 5. But when you come to 2 Corinthians, they were slow to bring the wicked party back again, who evidently had repented. Now says the apostle, wherefore confirm your love to him. So that assembly discipline should not be exercised without love. If a brother or a sister is put out from the fellowship, it should be with tears in our eyes and with an earnest prayer to God that discipline would have its appropriate course in their souls. They would turn from the matter in which they transgressed the Word of God and be brought ultimately back into the fellowship. Let brotherly love continue. May I say, suffer the word of exhortation. I've not used a few words. I do apologize.
The apostle, I'll call him the apostle, the writer anyhow, he's taking them away out from under the ceremonial aspect of the law, isn't he? But he's not leaving them lawless.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's the point, isn't it?
That's right.
And they're citizens of another country, just as any Jewish people I've known. The one thing that characterizes them, they stick together. But now here's people that are being pushed out of it, and so on. And there should be a brotherhood amongst God's people, as you've been saying. We have a heavenly citizenship, and all these things really should be evidences of that citizenship. Under law, they were to love. Love thy neighbor. You know, under law, the Lord spoke of that himself. So it's not pushing that to the one side. The same principle continues.
Well, thank you.
Is there any entertaining anger? There any possibility the writer could have Lot in mind? I hope we usually refer to Abraham here. Well, I just can't quite imagine Abraham being ignorant of these heavenly messengers. What do you think about that? Lot did hesitate.
Yes, I think since the writer doesn't specify any particular persons that could well embrace, bearing in mind the two angels who came to Sodom and Lot entertained them, I've no doubt that that's perfectly admissible. Perfectly innocent. Quite happy with that. And of course we would think of others, we would think of Gideon, and we think of the parents of Samson, Manoah and his wife, we would think of Abraham as well. That comes readily to most people's minds. But Lot, most definitely. Most definitely, yes, thank you. The word, of course, here in verse number 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, is really don't be grudging in your entertainment of strangers. In hospitality one to another without grudging. So that when your husband comes home and says so-and-so is coming to tea, it shouldn't be greeted with a chorus of groans. Or when the good lady of the house says, I've invited so-and-so to tea, the husband shouldn't groan. So that hospitality should be without grudging. But I do take what our good brothers have said here, and others as well, that there was such a necessity for it in these days. Now think of the good that we can do in our homes, brethren. What a privilege to have a Christian home. I'm sure our good brother, Mr. Thompson, will give some very helpful illustrations from Venezuela, and our brother Doug Reed from Costa Rica. I'm sure that our good brethren have been able to do a vast amount of good in their homes for the Lord's people. Young people, many of them in our assembly in Chesnut, come from non-Christian homes. Majority of our young people haven't saved parents, and there are a lot of them. Tremendous opportunity to help and encourage in the home. And so here, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, but the emphasis is, of course, I believe, on those Jews who might come from different places and have a meal. I think possibly that is the emphasis here in the verse.
But it's not also very the thought, brother, that having entertained strangers and perhaps told strangers to them as believers, that when the visit was over, they realized the trauma that they had gained and the blessing that had been on their soul.
Yes, I think that's true. Mr. Thompson, I wonder if you have anything to say.
Yes, I do have something to say, but on a very different thing.
Come on.
From experiences in Venezuela. Firstly, to confirm all that has been said, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Immediately the question comes up, is this brethren that we don't know and just come to the door, strange brethren, or does it mean unsaved people? Now, undoubtedly, we have the same thing in John's epistle, third epistle of John. It says there, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. There, it would be suggested that the strangers are not brethren, in view of putting the two classes, to the brethren and to strangers. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, confirms the fact that we should show practical love to strangers that are not brethren, in other words, unsaved people. It says in Galatians 6 and 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So these scriptures confirm the fact that love, practical love, and in your homes, should be shown to unsaved people as well as to the brethren. And of course, as to brethren that we don't know personally, our brother has indicated that even though they may not carry a letter of commendation from another assembly, if they are genuine brethren, we should love them as brethren. And of course, we must remember the most staggering example in the Old Testament of failure in this. The Levite from Mount Ephraim who'd gone back to Bethlehem, Judah, and with his wife, concubine, passed by Jerusalem and wouldn't go into the city of strangers because they were unsaved. And he reached Gibeah because it was a city of the brethren, Benjamite brethren with all. And he was in the square, the plaza of the city. And you remember that no one took him in but this visit of a stranger from another part. If you remember what happened, the defilement, and how he, when she died, he divided her body into 12 parts and sent a piece over the whole of Israel. And with the message that those that received it to think and consider. It was the outstanding example in the Old Testament of failure in hospitality and the tragic result. And of course, it produced, unfortunately, a carnal judgment, which is so often our case. We do something wrong and then we wake up to it, well, we act carnally in putting the thing right. However, that's an example. It confirms the fact here that we should show hospitality to strange brethren, and also at times, it says especially to the household of faith, but it indicates that we should show the same practical love to unsaved people. But, as I say, my experience in Venezuela is that we must look at the other side of the question. You people here have lived in countries where you have not been subject to the deceit of wicked men. And you remember that at least we do have the warning in 2 John verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now that's the case of one who is denying fundamental doctrine regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. So that on scriptural foundation, if a Jehovah's Witness comes along to your door, you question what his doctrine is, and when you find he's a Jehovah's Witness, don't let him in through the door. My Bible forbids it, because you'll be contaminated by it. Just don't receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't say, oh, we'll part as friends, may the Lord bless you. No. God says no. You'll be contaminated if you don't obey the word of God. They're subtle. They'll get into your lounge and you'll find they'll come back again. And if you don't act firmly on the first time, you'll find it'll be very difficult afterwards very often to get them out. And it'll produce tragic results. And this causes me to again present the word of warning just from examples in Venezuela. And we've had many that have been shown hospitality, and the Christians have been robbed, deceived, and it just causes us to understand from the alert of this verse that as Christians we should be loving, but we should not be fools. We should not be hoodwinked.
Yes, I think Paul makes that very clear, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 13, that love believes all things, but it's not gullible. Not gullible.
Brother John, does not the thought of persecution run through these verses? I can be, I love to entertain the Lord's people. If you ever come our way, you can keep me up in that. Come when I'm there, but if I'm not there, my wife will show it to you. I think that's quite easy for us to do that. But now persecution comes. Well, I might still show that loving entertainment, or whatever you want to call it, to the people that I know. Because I know them, I'll shelter them and hide them from those that are hounding them. But then strangers come along, there might be the tendency to forget now, because it's going to bring reproach from me and my family, and I'm going to come in for this persecution too.
That's good. That brings us down to verse 3. Remember then that are in bonds. Let's remember that the idea of remembering in Scripture is not just calling to mind, having a goodly remembrance of thee in my prayer, says the apostle. But the point that's being made now is of sympathy. So brotherly love is to continue, verse 1, is to be hospitable, verse 2, and there is to be a mutual sympathy, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. And them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body, the reference isn't to the body of Christ, that is in the teaching of Hebrews at all. That's Ephesians teaching, is being in your own mortal body. In other words, you too are subject to the possibility of pressure and difficulty and bonds. Which is, of course, exactly the situation in chapter 10 of this epistle. He took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So that the writer is addressing people who themselves knew what it was to be bound and to suffer adversity. So brotherly love, number one, is to continue. Number two, it is to be hospitable. Number three, it is to be sympathetic. Which brings us to the second of the matters mentioned in this opening section of Hebrews 13. That is, we have to think now about faithfulness in marriage. Now, the statement is this. Let marriage be honourable in all things, and the bed undefiled. It's more than a statement, it's an injunction. A revised version will show you that. Let marriage be honourable in all, and the bed, that is the marriage bed, be undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers will God love. So here we have your faithfulness, faithfulness in marriage, verse number 4. Now can I suggest a number of things we ought to consider here? Why is marriage honourable in all? Number one, because it was instituted by God. Now brethren, there is no such thing as Christian marriage. Marriage in Scripture is of course connected with creation, not with Christianity. We know what we mean when we talk about Christian marriage. But marriage, is connected with creation. From the beginning, says the Lord Jesus, it was not so. So that if you want to find out God's thoughts about marriage, you have to go back to original things. If you want to find out God's thoughts about the distinction and the varied glories of the sexes, you go back to original things. So then says the Word of God, number one, marriage is honourable because instituted by God. Now what do you make of second thing? The Word of God says, marriage is honourable in all, or literally, to be had in honour among all. Therefore, to forbid it is to flagrantly violate God's purpose. The Roman Catholic Church, which forbids marriage to its priests, is, of course, flagrantly violating the Word of God. It is to be held in honour among all. And of course the first pope was married. If there's any good Catholics here, you know who I'm referring to. Peter, first pope, you call him. He's married, wasn't he? Had a mother-in-law, so he must have been married. Have I not power, says Paul, to carry about a wife as Peter and the other apostles? But beyond that, remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks about those who would forbid marriage. With the idea that celibacy promotes sanctity. Says the apostle, this is not so. So then, marriage is to be held in honour, number one, because instituted by God, number two, because it is to be held in honour among all. Then it's a relationship to be preserved. Now observe what he says. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, that is the marriage bed, but whoremongers and adulterers will God judge. That is, whoremongers is the word fornicator. So that the marriage is to be preserved from all immoral influences, whether you're thinking about unchastity before marriage, or whether you're thinking about unfaithfulness after marriage, marriage is to be held in honour. To be held in honour. You know, we're living in days, aren't we, where people speak about a common law wife or a common law husband. The Bible calls it adultery, fornication. Sleeping around, promiscuity, one night stands, all these other vile things which are sapping the vitals out of our society. Let's use the Bible words about these things. Society is trying to lessen, get rid of the clean edge, get rid of the reproach. The Bible says, whoremongers and adulterers. And then thirdly, of course, fourthly, of course, the marriage relationship is one which cannot be transgressed without divine judgment. Whoremongers and adulterers will God judge. So the honour of marriage is presented here, a divine institution. It's for all. It is not to be forbidden. Marriage is to be preserved from all immorality. And those who transgress these orders will come under divine judgment. Now, I'm sure our brothers would like to say something about
that. In verse 3, remember them that are advanced. If I entertain Christians in my home, I need to entertain them when they're in jail. I don't know what the jails are like in but I know here the jails are like Holiday Inns in the United States. And they get fed and they get to watch all this and privileges. But they didn't have that in these days. They were starved to death. And for a Christian to help a Christian in jail, again, was hazarding their own life. And I would connect even verse 4 with that, with brethren in jail who were married sisters on their own. Now, brethren could maybe try to help them, but they've got to be very careful.
I think this is a very, very important matter which our brother Bill Lavery has laid across. You know, as the people of God, we must ensure at all times that there is no room for the slightest whiff of scandal. You have this brought out beautifully, if I may dare transgress for a moment, in Romans and chapter 16, where Paul is talking about certain sisters in the assembly. He says, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which laboured much in the Lord. Now he doesn't say salute two younger sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. For possibly people at Rome might say, aha, something fishy here. He says, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. And when he comes to an older sister, Persis, I take it she would have been an older sister because the past tense is used, who laboured much in the Lord, he doesn't say, salute my beloved Persis. He says, salute the beloved Persis. So that Paul in Romans 16 and verse 12 writes very delicately, in order that there should not be the slightest smell of scandal. And I want to say to our younger brothers and our younger sisters and to every one of us, the Lord will give us wisdom and discretion in our dealing with the opposite sex. Let everything be honourable and above board and stand the light of day. The tragedy is that we're living in a world in which moral standards are falling. And there's a dreadful possibility that we tie our standards to the standards of the world. Our standards should never be tied to the standards of the world. They need to be tied absolutely to the solid, immutable Word of God. And I'm glad our brother Bill has raised this very, very practical and important matter. We need to think about it very seriously.
I wonder why I'm right there, nice and Hebrew on this question. You think that the Hebrew believers are carrying more than the Jewish ideas into this man's business?
I would submit that that is probably correct. I've given some little thought to that. I haven't come to absolute firm conclusions, but my mind is very much with your mind on that, dear brother, that there may well be. Bearing in mind, of course, that the Lord Jesus was asked about matters of divorce, and the various schools of thought when the Lord Jesus was here taught that divorce could be obtained on the most flimsy reasons. Flimsy reasons. Haven't time to go into these matters now, but it may well be that the writer is saying, now listen, you Hebrew Christians, remember you're in a new orbit now. You're in an orbit where marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled. I think probably that's a very good point. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Wouldn't you say, Father, that marriage today is the greatest preservative sorrow that we lived in, man and wife happy together. I was thinking when you were speaking about the young women, doesn't it add about Timothy when he speaks of the young women with all purity?
Indeed, that's right. As sisters with all purity. Treat them as sisters and nothing more. I think our brother has emphasized something that we need just to stress. You know, Satan is attacking and has attacked every divine institution. The powers that be are a divine institution. Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. Why is it today, in the whole of the world virtually, such pressure is being brought upon the judiciary, upon the police force, upon school teachers, school masters, school mistresses, upon the magisterial bench and so on? Why is it that there's such a tremendous surge of lawlessness, casting aside of authority? The answer is that the powers that be are ordained of God, and Satan is therefore intent on breaking them. Why such pressure upon marriage and the family unit? Our good brothers rightly emphasize this, because this is a divine institution, and Satan is seeking to demolish it. Why such attacks today on the assemblies of God's people? Because it's a divine institution, and Satan wants to reduce the whole thing to a shambles. Sadly, in some places he's done it. Anything that is divine in character and originates from the mind of God is subject to attack, satanic pressure. And I think our brother is so right when he says, as the Lord's people, let's remember the sanctity and the preserving nature of the family unit. Can anything be more lovely than husband and wife dwelling together with a family circle?
But you've already pointed out that it is, the basic idea here is let marriage be honorable and the bed undefiled. That is to see that there be fidelity in the marriage in a difficult day. And I notice that essentially we have a series of exhortations here. And when we come down to verse 5, we have the basis of those exhortations. For he himself hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. So that in the continued attack of the enemy toward the breakdown of marriage, we have a helper. And we know that there's a great deal of breakdown even in Christian marriages today. But having the Lord as our helper, and we have the possibility of these problems being worked out and resolved. The Lord expects us to look to himself for the resolution of these problems and the maintenance of the fidelity in that. Yes.
Now, thank you for that, which brings us nicely to our next point. Now, we've got the point our brother made. The Lord is our helper. It's used in connection, as we shall see, with to be free from covetousness, but our brother has rightly brought it back to verse 4 and said this is true as well, and we say amen to that. Thank God for the presence of the Lord in our homes. May God grant that that may be promoted in our worship and our thanksgiving and our godliness. Now, point number 3 that the writer makes is freedom from covetousness. We thought of fellowship with the brethren, we thought of faithfulness in marriage, now we have freedom from covetousness, and once again it's our Greek word phileo, philarguros, that is not loving money. Remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And he describes the picture of someone who's dug a pit and put a pointed stake in it. Along comes a grizzly bear from the Rockies. And he goes through the leafy covering, and he lands on top of your spit. He spits himself through. And that's the idea. They spitted themselves through, he says, with many sorrows. The love of money, says the writer, says the apostle, is the root of all kinds of evil. So he goes on in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 to speak about the uncertainty of riches. Trust not in uncertain riches, or the uncertainty of riches. Now, what's our verse saying here? Let your conversation be without covetousness. Let your manner of living be without covetousness. Be free from covetousness and be with content with such things as you have. Now, is the writer saying that a young man in business should never take promotion when it's offered to him? Or a young man who's qualified at university and has a chosen science or a chosen career should never really enter into the good that his studies open before him? Is that what is being said? I would submit that is not what is being said at all. The writer is saying, now, as the people of God, let's recognize the present goodness and his present provision. There's all the difference between being content in circumstances. All the difference between that and sacrificing everything on the altar of getting on. Remember that Paul speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. And so the writer says here very clearly, be free from covetousness, be content with the things that you have. In other words, don't let your life be governed by covetousness. Don't let it be governed by material things. That is not to say, if promotion in the business comes, if opportunities for advancement come, that the Lord's people should never take them. But don't let my life be governed by these things. All things are lawful, says Paul, but I will not be brought under the power of any. But he says now, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Well, how can I be content with the things that I have? Well, says the writer, because you have the greatest treasure of all. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, I'll pause there for a moment. Mr. Thompson, I guess you have something to say.
Well, I would like to confirm the fact, just leading up to this, that the sudden mention of marriage has a twofold purpose. Firstly, because entertaining strangers can be performed best in the home, the married home, and by a single person. And one of the qualities that are presented as ideal for an elder is being husband of one wife. I do not believe that this excludes a bachelor from being a shepherd in the assembly. But I must insist that the ideal elder is a married man. And he's one that can show hospitality through his home. Because after all, it's his wife that is the one that is doing the biggest work in showing hospitality to strangers. But secondly, marriage is mentioned here, and what follows, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, as a warning to indicate that even with the best and most sacrificial and godly of our services, there ever are dangers. And I could quote some sad cases of this. A sad case of an elder of an assembly and a wife in Australia. He showed hospitality to a young sister who went nursing into that city. He finished up falling with her. So that it was a good work. But there's dangers. Now, it doesn't start off by saying that in view of the dangers we must not show hospitality. But wisely the Spirit of God immediately presents the danger associated with it. And our brethren have given the very sober, wise and clear warning. And in reality, as our brother Murphy indicated, 1 Corinthians 7 indicates clearly that it is on account of fornication that every man have his own wife.
Would you say, brother, that in verse 5 as well, there's a distinct possibility that a Christian, someone that has been a Jew, living, I don't know if you believe this, but it was a Jewish community anyhow, I'm sure. Don't you think that they would lose out because they were a Christian? And they wouldn't be able to get the advantages. So we're saying, I'm looking at just from the sort of the opposite viewpoint, even though you can't get that promotion or whatever it is,
and you seem to be losing out materially, you've got something far better.
Yes.
And I think, Brother Bill, that's brought out in the citation of Psalm 118, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. I would submit that the saints to which this epistle has been written, was written, Jewish communities, possibly, have become fearful of their consequences of their faith in Christ. The outlook was uncertain. Where were they going to look for employment in their society? They would be ostracized and cut off. And so the writer says, now listen, you've got a wonderful treasure. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now the words are actually very strong. For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. It's a very strong double negative. So says the writer, life is uncertain for you. Difficulties lie on the horizon. Where he said, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Now the words, of course, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, were first of all given by Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31, then by God to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, then by David to Solomon in 1 Chronicles in chapter 28, but their roots probably go back to Genesis chapter 28. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, but I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. Now, the cup of cold drink is about 18 minutes away, and so I'm going to just touch the accelerator a little. We want to just move on a wee bit. Let's come to the fourth of the four matters that the writer raises in the first section. Let's bear in mind the summary: fellowship of the brethren, faithfulness in marriage, freedom from covetousness, and now he raises the matter of following godly teachers. Now you'll notice, of course, that the spiritual guides are mentioned three times in the chapter. They're mentioned in verse 7, they're mentioned in verse 17, and they're mentioned in verse 24. Now, it's the past tense here, really. I submit that in verse number 7, he is asking them to remember those who had the rule over you, who spake unto you the word of God. We've seen a few moments the connection between verse 7 and verse 17. But I just want, if I may, just to indicate a number of matters. Number one, he says about those past spiritual guides, them which have the rule over you, literally your leaders or your guides. They were people who led and guided. Now, he's referring, of course, to the elders, to the overseers in your sense. You know, being an overseer, a spiritual guide, isn't an executive armchair job. Being a spiritual guide in the assembly, being an overseer in the assembly, isn't sitting down with the other overseers once a month or whenever you do it, in the little back room at the hall, deciding where you're going to send the missionary gifts, what colour you're going to paint the hall when you have another works week, or so on. It is a matter of being a spiritual mountaineer. It's the case of being a shepherd, standing before so as to guide. And let's not think either that the word rule here has in view someone standing with a big black ebony ruler, as I used to do in the English schools, clouting you over the knuckles when you move a finger out of joint. That isn't the idea of rule. It's standing before so as to lead and so as to guide. So we would expect the elders in the assembly to be people who stand before the flock, they guide them, they counsel, they direct, not as spiritual despots, but they do it by ministry, and they do it by example, they do it by lip, and they do it by life. Doctors say they don't have authority. We'll come to that when we tackle verse 17. Now the next thing I want to notice is, how do they guide? And how do they lead? Well, says our verse, who spoke unto you the word of God. So elders guide by their own initiative, by their own expertise. They guide in that they lay before the people of God the word of God.
That doesn't necessarily mean they're all preachers, and they're all orators, but they must all be apt to teach. What great value are brethren who can come to us and sit on the other side of our fireplace, or in the opposite armchair when we're a little bit out of sorts spiritually, and they can bring the word of God to bear upon the situation. Men who tend and watch and care, such brethren are beyond value, beyond value. Laying the word of God before the assembly, not only publicly, but privately. I've taught you publicly, says Paul, and from house to house. Then what about the lives of these men? What about their conduct or their behavior? Why, he says, consider, think carefully about the issue of their manner of life. The word end isn't necessarily their end in the sense of coming to the end of the journey. It's considering the issue or the outcome of their life, which may well, of course, encompass the end of the journey. That is, says the writer, think about the character. Think about the deportment. Think about the spiritual caliber of your spiritual guides. They lay before you the word of God, and their lives exhibited the teaching that they brought you. And then he says, fourthly, in verse number 7, whose faith followed. They were men who trusted in God. Men whose faith in God you can imitate. Now, isn't it lovely to look back to former spiritual men like that in the assembly? Men who gave us the word of God. Men whose whole lives adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Men who were known by their faith, their absolute faith in God, their absolute submission to His ways, who trusted Him at all times. God raised up many men like that. You know, when the Lord Jesus first came, there were shepherds in the field watching over the flocks by night. We need shepherds in the night of this world, watching over the flocks of His people. Men who can lay before us the word of God. We can look at their lives. We consider the issue, the outcome of their lives. Men who trust in God. Now we look for some comments. Mr. Burke, isn't it? Good.
Three names that were used for these men. They're called elders.
Indeed, yes.
That speaks of spiritual authority.
Right.
They're called overseers. That speaks of spiritual authority. But they're called shepherds. But that spiritual compassion.
That's good. Now, I'm sure we all heard our good brother Mr. Murphy. I'm getting to know the names, you know, that's good. He gave us three Bible words for spiritual guys: elders, indicating their maturity, their spiritual maturity; overseers, indicating their authority; and shepherds, indicating their compassion. Now, the word elder, of course, comes from a word in Greek meaning an old man. Now, I don't necessarily believe that elders should be old grey-haired like me. But the idea of elder, of course, is someone with experience and maturity. Not a novice. Neophutos, one newly planted. Not a new convert, lest being filled with pride, he be lifted up in the condemnation of the devil. The word elder indicates the character of the man. Overseer indicates the work that he does. In the Old Testament, a prophet was called a seer, one who saw. Burden which Amos did see. And so then, an overseer is to be a man with spiritual eyesight. He looks, he observes. I was going to say he had his ear to the ground, but it's a little more than that. But you know, the word overseer is, of course, connected with the word visitation. The Lord Jesus spoke of not knowing the day of your visitation. It's the same underlying word. So an overseer is someone who visits. And if you want to see the shepherd at work, if we can come to our good brother Mr. Murphy's third very helpful point, and be glad for the opportunity to emphasize these things, if you want to see what a shepherd should be, you look at John 10. The good shepherd, the flock knows his voice. He knows his sheep. He leads them out. He gives his life for them. There's the pattern shepherd. And the shepherds in the assembly should know the sheep. The sheep should hear their voice. They should lead them to the pastures. And they should give their lives for them. Spend and be spent in the service of the master in connection with the flock. The full shepherds are winning there. Yes? That's right. Yes, thank you. Thank you.
And the heart is all, when it comes to problems and so forth, then those who are the real open, then the word of God alone, the verb, and that be the important thing that we can just put that in our own hands, you know. And if you come to young believers just talking about, here are men and they're kind of pleased God and they're in God's scriptures, I think that would be a great help to and exactly what they're teaching.
Now, I think our brother Mr. Gracie from Northern Ireland, has made across the most important thing. You know, he said very helpfully that elders are men who speak the word of God. They bring the word of God to bear upon a situation. They're not worldly wise men. Men with experience of life, I grant you that, but not worldly wise men. So often, a problem occurs in assembly and they set up a committee to deal with it. Or they say, well, now it's done this way in business and that's an excellent way to do it. We'll pursue that particular policy. We'll follow those principles. Godly men will turn to the scriptures. What saith the scripture? Now may I say this. If you want a Bible that is big enough to cope with every single situation, that is, it gives exact details and exact guidance in connection with every conceivable circumstance, you would need one of your mighty great North American trucks to carry it about. Let's remember the Bible is a pattern of principles. Let all things be done to edify. Now, when a proposition is put to the elders, shall we do this? Shall we do that? They will apply the principle. Is this going to edify the people of God? Is this going to build them up? This suggestion, what is the ultimate going to be? Wise men, you see, will bring scriptural principles from the Word of God to bear upon a situation. A course of action is determined. Now let all things be done in love. Am I acting in a bitter way? Am I acting in a proud, arrogant way? Oh no, let all things be done in love. And so as we read our Bibles, situations are resolved and difficulties are met by applying principles. Important, broad-based, fundamental, bedrock principles. You won't find a key verse to deal with every given little situation. But the principles are brought to bear upon it. And then matters can be resolved much more easily. Now, I thank our brother, Mr. Gracie, for helping us there. We do need not to be worldly wise people, but people who bring Bible teaching to bear upon our situation. I think this is all enshrined in who have spoken unto you the word of God.
Brother,
most of these elders that are gone now, they're usually remembered by their exhortations, by what they said. And I think that's the best way to remember them too, not just their personality and all that, that's good. But to remember their exhortations and to imitate their example. I think that's brought out here. That's rather to be remembered. Their exhortations keep coming back to us and we appreciate the things that they said and the way they said them to us. And they've stayed with us all our life long because they came from the proper source.
That's very helpful. Brother Bill.
Now, I was going to say that Hebrews, of course, is a wilderness book. In the wilderness there were elders. So under Judaism there were leaders amongst God's people. And when the difficulty arose, it would seem to me Moses didn't have to look very long to find the men. These were men that were known amongst God's people. So that the word of God is brought in here. But not only that, they're men of God that knew the word of God. And I have often thought, maybe I'm going too far, but those that went before, I was thinking of Peter and teachers among, you know, the apostles. And what did the Lord tell him? What is that to thee, follow by me? The best way often to teach is by example.
That's very helpful. And again, if you want to think of Peter, I wouldn't have had him particularly in mind, but I can see your reason for saying this. Thinking of our brethren who exercise overseership, remember that the Lord Jesus said, lovest thou me. Not lovest thou the flock, not lovest thou the work, but lovest thou me. You can love the flock. There are a lovely bunch of believers down there in the gospel hall. One of these days, they're going to get under your skin. And it's a lovely work being an overseer. One day it's going to get mighty tough. But the Lord Jesus didn't say, lovest thou the flock, or lovest thou the work. He said, lovest thou me. And if you love him, you go home with the flock, with the black ones in there sometimes. And you go in with the work, with the difficulties there sometimes, because you love the Lord. Now, one final word, and then we'll have our break. A brother, I believe, is going to give thanks for the much appreciated refreshments from this side of the microphone anyway. And that is, where do these men come from? Now, our brother Bill Lavery indicated that there were men who exercised guidance and responsibility in the Old Testament. You'll notice as you go through the book of Numbers that they were men who were named by God. He appointed them. Now, where do we get overseers from today? Where do they come from? Do we have a democratic show of hands? Do we have a ballot box? I suspect you wouldn't do that here in this assembly. I know we wouldn't do it now, so. Take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So that overseers are a gift of the Holy Spirit. Very well, how do you recognize them? You recognize them by the work that they do. Here's a brother in the meeting. It becomes obvious to the assembly that he's a man with a shepherd heart. He visits the sick. He's apt to teach. He's a man who's held in esteem by them which are without. We think of his home, it's an exemplary home. And it becomes obvious to the meeting that just as sheep know their shepherd, that here's a brother who's taken interest in them. Who's showing a love and concern in their welfare. I would submit it is then for that assembly to say, brother so-and-so is doing the work. Therefore, we recognize him for what he already is. Not join the oversight, brother, and then you better start doing a bit of visiting, and then you better start doing a bit of teaching. Or brother so-and-so's a jolly good businessman, he's the manager of the Royal Bank of Scotland, or the Bank of Montreal, or Toronto Dominion Bank, I've done my homework, and therefore he'd be an asset in the assembly. What a brain he's got. My brethren, not at all. Here is a brother who's already doing the work, and the sheep recognize him. And the assembly should say, therefore, we must recognize that brother for what he is. The Spirit of God has raised him. Now, perhaps a brother might like to be thanks.
Can I just ask one question?
Certainly, Mr. Murphy.
Would Aaron's rod that butted and blew through Alan for one night, the contention was that butts man? The rod is going to stop the murmurs. And that one rod blossomed. When a brother come to me once says, why don't the brother recognize me as an elder? Well, I said, maybe your rod hasn't blossomed more out yet.
In other words, the fruit wasn't being seen, yeah. And the evidence wasn't there. Thank you for that very good point.
Oh, Father, Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts in thy presence this afternoon to thank thee for thy blessing upon us one and all as we have listened to this discussion and thoughts about this chapter that is such a blessing to us. We ask thee now that thou accept of our thanksgiving for this refreshment. Bless us in these moments as we're together, and then in the remaining part of the Bible reading as well, that thy continued blessing may be upon us in assisting and helping our brother as they seek to minister from the Word today. We ask these things and return thee our thanks in his own really precious name.
Amen.